Nicholas von Amsdorf was the only nobleman in Luther's inner circle, yet few people today have ever heard of him. Learn more about one of the first evangelical bishops in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, Nicholas von Amsdorf, champion of Martin Luther's Reformation. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 and request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Nicholas von Amsdorf.
O Lord, we praise Thee, bless Thee, and adore Thee, in thanksgiving bow before Thee. Thou with Thy body and Thy bodies nourish our weak souls that they may flourish. O Lord, have mercy, may Thy body
The hymn of the day for Maundy Thursday, O Lord, we praise Thee. Maundy Thursday is an unusual celebration in the church. During the very height of Lent, the color goes to white on the altar. The Lord's Supper, the consumption for the forgiveness of sins of the crucified and risen body of Christ, is held. And yet the gospel reading is not about the Lord's Supper. It's really about a commandment to love one another and to do as Christ did when he washed his disciples' feet. And Maundy Thursday begins a service that really lasts 3 days. Although it spread over 3 days observed, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and the Vigil of Easter are all one service. But by the end of that service on Maundy Thursday, the altar is bare. The church is bare. Why is that? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to look forward to Maundy Thursday. Pastor David Peterson joins us, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
You're going to explain to us the origin of the name Maundy Thursday here in a minute, but in brief, it refers to Jesus' command, the new commandment, I give you, love one another. But I don't think I've ever, at least in my Lutheran experience, which is lifelong, heard a sermon on Maundy Thursday on Jesus' command. It's always emphasizing the institution of the Lord's Supper. Is there a tension there?
I don't think there's a tension. I think it's a dumb name. I mean, it's kind of a nickname that evolved and came about, you know, from... Yeah, some of these names don't have much to do with Sunday for Pentecost. I mean, that kind of stuff. And Maundy Thursday, it's kind of a nickname that the day gathers based upon the command, but it's not the emphasis of the day. And I'm glad you haven't heard sermons on that on Maundy Thursday, because Maundy Thursday is focused on the institution of the supper, and that's the right place. That's what the sermon should be on.
So give us a little history lesson on how we got to Maundy Thursday in terms of, for good or for ill, how the name has come down to us.
Well, it comes from Jesus in the gospel lesson for the day. In John 13 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And this is from the Latin word mandate or command. So as I say, it got this nickname. In German, it's just as bad. It's called Grün Donnerstag, which is Green Thursday, but might be actually a corruption of this word greinen, which means weep, so Weeping Thursday. In Latin, actually, it's perfect. I don't know why we don't use Latin. So in Latin, it was Cena Domini, which actually means Lord's Supper. So it's the Lord's Supper Day. And that would be really much more appropriate and get to the heart of it. But, you know, we're stuck with what we've got, and, you know, these things develop how they develop. But so that's what it means. It means commandment. I don't think there's any tension, because I think we should just ignore that. I mean, I don't mean we should ignore the gospel text for the day, but I don't see any reason to try to synthesize the two ideas. I think the most ideal thing and the most proper thing is to simply focus on the Lord's Supper.
Then let's talk about some of the ceremonies. And the whole season of Lent has some of these. Good Friday has these as well. Ceremonies that are unique to the day.
Yes, Maundy Thursday is some of the most, it's kind of the weirdest in a way, because we still don't have Alleluias, and of course that's all of Lent, but then also at Utica, at the last 2 weeks of Lent, we give up the Gloria Patri, and we veiled the crosses, and that's still in place. But then Maundy Thursday, the only day in Lent that gets the greater Gloria, the Gloria in Excelsis, and also puts white on the altar. So these things are really kind of almost jarring in a sense. And there is real tension, because we're fasting from our Alleluias, but we got the greater Gloria. It's a penitential season, but we got white on the altar. Well, what's this all about? What this is all about is that the church is rejoicing and is thrilled to be celebrating, to be receiving the Holy Communion, and also celebrating this greatest gift that God has given for the life of the church and the way that we are. This is the New Testament itself, not the books of the Bible, but the New Testament in His blood that forgives sins and lifts us out of the ceremonial law so that all of that is really undone in the sacrament of the altar, because He gives us His blood to drink, which was absolutely forbidden in the Old Testament. So there's a huge shift here of what God has given us to do in order to proclaim His death and be forgiven and be united with Him. And yet, as great as that all is, I mean, it happens absolutely in the midst, or at the very beginning, really, of the Passion, the sort of worst days, in a sense, of our Lord's ministry and life. So that's where you kind of have the tension. It is, of course, His risen, living body. We know where this is going. We know Easter is coming. So we get white and the greater Gloria as kind of a glimpse of that and a thanksgiving for this. But at the same time, it's in this Passion. So you have that tension throughout the whole service. And then at the end of the service, the tension's removed, because we have this really dramatic ceremony of stripping the altar. The Maundy Thursday service does not have a benediction. So there's this idea liturgically, I mean, it's kind of a fantasy in a way, but this idea that the service begins on Maundy Thursday in the evening with the invocation in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then there's no benediction because the service doesn't actually end. It continues on Good Friday. And on Good Friday, there's no invocation. And there's also no benediction. That's just the middle service. And then on the Easter Vigil on Saturday, there's no invocation, but we'll finally get the benediction. So this is the 3 days, the Triduum. This is the Holy of Holies of the liturgical year that's leading us up to Easter. And as part of that, no benediction, the altar gets stripped. So it's really kind of a striking thing when, you know, the paraments are taken off, and not just the altar, but the everything's taken off the altar. So you just have the altar bare, you know, whatever it is, just wood or stone. And then also the pulpit, the lectern, the candles are removed, so that the whole thing is just laid bare as a remembrance of how Jesus was stripped on the altar. And while that is taking place, the people just stand there and watch it, but they're chanting all of Psalm 22, which takes quite a while and is also in itself, of course, very dramatic. Psalm 22 being this very intimate personal account from the point of Christ Himself of the crucifixion. That's, of course, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it has the verse in there about the soldiers dividing His garments among them and casting lots for His clothing. So it starts out sort of nice with the white and the greater Gloria, but we're headed very much towards this sort of very sober, the reality of this Passion.
It's also odd in the sense, as you mentioned before, the actual propers, at least the readings, don't do the thing they normally do on a Sunday. What's going on here?
Well, really, we've got in on Maundy Thursday, the action, as it were, the kind of heart of the propers is not in the gospel reading, as it usually is, but it's in the epistle in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, we have that happen sometimes on saints' days because, you know, if it's St. Paul, then maybe the conversion of St. Paul is not recorded in the gospels. It's recorded in the Acts. And we have that on Pentecost. But for it to be an event in the life of Christ, I mean, this is kind of strange, especially when 3 of the Gospels do record the institution of the sacrament, and we don't read one of them. Instead, we get it from St. Paul in 1 Corinthians. From John's Gospel, we're going to get part of the speech that Jesus gives and the actions that He does around the instituting of the sacrament.
So take us into that epistle reading.
It's 1 Corinthians 11:23-32. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why so many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." So if the church had used one of the accounts of the words of institution from Matthew, Mark, or Luke, then we would have had essentially the same thing as the first few verses of this, but we would not have had nearly as much doctrine, because our Lord, of course, just speaks the word and gives what he says. But here we have Paul actually setting the thing in the life of the church, and he talks about it in a way that, of course, Jesus didn't when it was actually instituted. So really, by using John, we're enabled to hear more of our Lord's discourse from that evening, the setting of the institution of the sacrament. And also by hearing Paul, we get to hear more about the sacrament. So it seems a little counterintuitive at first, but then when you start to look at it, it really is quite brilliant and appropriate, I think. So we can break this pericope really into three parts. Verses 23 to 25 are the words of institution, pretty much as we hear them in the liturgy and learn them in the catechism. And then verse 26 is this sober reminder of the setting of the institution and the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And then 27 to 32 teach the bodily presence of Christ in the supper and require its proper use. So before Paul gets into it, though, he does remind us, but he sets up the words of institution by telling us that he has received this from the Lord. And the point of this, of course, is that this was not his idea. It's not his invention. It's not Paul's supper, and it's not the Corinthian supper. It's the Lord's supper. And so it must follow the Lord's institution and the Lord's direction, right? It's funny, that sort of argument has been used against me many times in my ministry when people don't like closed communion. And they tell me, well, it's not your supper, Pastor, it's the Lord's supper. And I'm like, yeah, because if it was my supper, I wouldn't do things to make my job harder. I would invite you and welcome you because I want you to like me. But since it's the Lord's supper, we're going to do it his way, not your way or my way. In any case, that's what's going on here. Paul's saying right off the way, the Corinthians have not been doing it the right way. They've been doing it their own way, and they have not been using it properly. Now, there's really, I think, no better commentary on the words of institution than Luther's Small Catechism. So I'm not going to review the whole thing here, but simply to repeat that Jesus promises that the sacrament of the altar is his true body and blood under bread and wine, instituted by him for us Christians to eat and to drink. And the words of institution, the words by which God creates and gives this sacrament to us, show us that in the sacrament, forgiveness of sins are given us through the words that make the sacrament. And these words, along with the eating and drinking, are the main thing in the sacrament. And whoever believes these words then has exactly what they say, forgiveness of sins. Now, sometimes I think, though, Lutherans have misheard this argument from Luther, as though Luther were emphasizing the words of institution over the actual physical eating or reception of his body and his blood. And that's not what he says. He says that the eating and drinking are the main thing, along with the word. So the sacrament is a physical reality, and it is received in a physical way. It's not simply a spiritual thing, and you could just meditate on these words and get the exact same thing. He actually has given this so that it would be given to us physically, and we would hear the words, and we would eat and drink his body and blood as he intends, so that we would receive the forgiveness of sins and be united to him, proclaiming his death. And this really is very closely tied to the incarnation itself, to God becoming man in the person of Jesus Christ. Because here, in the sacrament of the altar, the Lord's divine and human natures act as one, and his glory and the mystery of the incarnation are intertwined in the sacrament and then enter into us. Now, Luther doesn't say much in the Catechism about remembrance. He really doesn't take it up. It's probably, I think, because it seems obvious to him, but I'm not sure it seems so obvious to us, because we hear the word remember often as a silent mental activity that happens inside my head and no one else can tell if it's happening or not. But what Jesus doesn't say here, that we're to remember him in just thinking about him, but rather that eating and drinking his body and blood is actually the remembrance. And this is more than just simply going to your grandparents' grave and remembering them, or even telling your grandparents' stories so that people would know about them. The word in Hebrew for remember means proclaim. This is, remember, an oral culture. Things are spoken. People don't read silently even. So these things are out loud. But more than that, what we're really is going on here is that the Lord will be presented to the assembly in this proclamation. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world will be lifted up, held up before them, and they will adore him saying, Amen. Because part of what's going on here is that, again, we have this idea that remembrance is a mental activity. The other problem we have is that we think about time in a very linear way. And our language, English, kind of forces this on us so that we think about things as being in the past or in the present or in the future. And it's very straightforward that way for us. In idiomatic English, we remember things in the past. We observe or experience things in the present. We don't remember things as they're happening to us, right? And we wait for the future. We don't remember the future. But in the sacrament of the altar, really, we have all three of these realities happening at the same time. And there's a tension here. So Christ died for us in the past. His body and blood were rent asunder, as were his body and soul. And we eat the fruit of the cross, right? The body and blood are separated. That's an action of death. And yet Jesus is alive for us and his death is proclaimed, but of course he's not dead. He's here for us out of the grave in his body and blood together again. And he's giving himself to us in order to join us to his death and his resurrection. And this is the New Testament and the New Kingdom. Our sins are forgiven. We eat the feast of victory with angels and archangels and the whole company of heaven. And we're proclaiming all of this until he comes again. So this isn't a matter of our imagination or some mystic hocus pocus that these three sort of tenses are coming together at once, but rather this really is the Lord's institution. This is what we are to do and how we are to remember. And it's an eschatological reality that kind of transcends time in a sense, even as the body and blood of Jesus transcend the physical limitations of normal human bodies. So remembering is not just thinking about, it's participating in, and it's not just recalling, it's participating in and receiving the Christ who is for us now and anticipating and even experiencing to some degree the future glory of the kingdom to come.
What is the problem? Because often we omit the fact, treat this epistle from 1 Corinthians as though it's a little doctrinal essay, but really Paul is responding to a serious problem among the Christians with regard to the supper.
Right. Well, remember, right before this, he's going to say, you do not have the Lord's Supper. And that's because they're coming and they're getting drunk and they're not waiting for one another and they're humiliating the poor and so forth. So Paul says, every time you do this, you're proclaiming the Lord's death. Paul wants to sober them by the reality of what's going on here. Jesus didn't die for them or for us in order to enjoy our sins. He died as a punishment for our sins in order to set us free from sin. So as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, is really, it's a call to reverence in this context. Now, there's more to it than that, but in this immediate context, he's calling them to reverence, to pay attention to what's going on and how significant this is, right? And there are things that are inappropriate in the context of proclaiming this greatest of all mysteries and the very essence of our faith. drunkenness and revelry are inappropriate. And in our context, I think that clowns and rock music and puppets are inappropriate. If you're proclaiming the death of Jesus in the most serious way for the life of the world, there's a certain attitude that ought to be displayed, and there's things that are appropriate and things that are inappropriate. So besides reverence, what is the death of Jesus that we proclaim? Well, we don't obviously proclaim that he's dead, but rather we proclaim that he died and that he died for us, that it's a substitutionary death, that it's a guilt offering, the atonement that has covered our sins and that has been accepted by the Father in our place. So he is the Lamb who was slain, but who lives and who reigns at the Father's right hand. He's not off in heaven, but God Almighty himself, who humbled himself to become a man in order to die our death, as a man, now has all of his divine rights and powers fully in place and is using them. And he's here for us in order that we might eat and drink him and be joined to him. So his present coming in the sacrament is a very serious reality that we ought to come with some amount of fear, with reverence and seriousness. And it is a type of his future coming in glory. The sacrament of the altar is really a beginning of it. I mean, you just can't imagine Jesus is coming back in his glory and it's the last judgment and here come the sheep and the goats and some of the sheep are dressed up like clowns and got puppets. That's not the way you face the last day, and that's really not the way we should face the Lord's Supper any day.
I got one other question about verse 26. When he says, as often as we eat this bread, we proclaim the Lord's death, is he saying that it is the Lord's Supper itself that proclaims the Lord's death? Or is he saying, as often as we eat this, we are also, in essence, preaching the Lord's death? That is, he's referencing preaching or both?
I think it's both. I think that actually the reception of the sacrament of the altar is a proclamation, a public confession that Jesus has died for the sins of the world. If he hadn't died, there'd be no sacrament of the altar. His body and blood wouldn't have been separated. And of course, if he hadn't risen, there'd be no sacrament of the altar because we're not eating the dead flesh of Jesus. We're eating the living flesh. So the reception of sacrament of the altar is a proclamation that Jesus died for the sins of the world, the very act. And also that this takes place in the context of the reading of Scripture, of prayer, of praise, and always also we preach Christ crucified, that there is preaching going on as well.
You say that verses 27 through 32 are closed communion. What do you mean by that?
Yeah, absolutely. Because Paul is telling them they have to change. And the implication is if they don't change, if they keep doing these things, they can't have communion. In fact, he already says what you're doing isn't communion. It's to your detriment with the drinking and the not sharing and so forth. And remember, this is in Corinth. The overall problem of which this is symptomatic is that they are not united, that they aren't really the church, but in fact, they are several factions. They believe different things and they don't all love one another. So at the supper, some of them are acting out according to those beliefs and according to that lack of love. And because of this, the supper is invalidated for them and turns to an alien purpose. Now, I don't mean that because of this, it's not the body of Jesus. It's just bread and wine. It's not that at all. In fact, it is still the body of Jesus, but it's not the Lord's Supper for them. Instead, it becomes a supper that condemns them, and it even seals them in their sins because they sin against the body and blood of Jesus when they take it in an unworthy manner. That was just as the introduction in verses 22 to 23, just immediately before where our reading starts. Now, here in verse 27, Paul adds that not only is this a problem when you're getting drunk and doing this stuff, but also anyone who eats the Lord's Supper without faith in the words of institution, that is, anyone who doesn't recognize that Jesus' body is hidden in bread according to his word, likewise receives judgment instead of forgiveness. And in the Corinthian context, this is really a matter of the theological divisions within the congregation. Some people believe this about it, some people believe that, but they're all coming together and pretending like it doesn't matter because they don't actually love one another and they aren't united in doctrine. And Paul says, well, you don't have the supper as the Lord intended it and as he instituted it, and it's actually harmful to you. So First of all, we should just recognize, obviously, I hope, the sacrament of the altar should never be given to non-Christians, right? Christ preached to the crowds, but he gave his body and blood on the night he was betrayed only to the disciples. That, I hope, would be obvious. We don't give Holy Communion to those who are impenitent. We don't give Holy Communion to those who don't believe in Jesus. He's not talking about people who are impenitent or don't believe in Jesus. He's talking here that sometimes Holy Communion shouldn't be given to Christians. And specifically, it shouldn't be given to Christians when they don't actually love one another in unity, and or when they don't actually believe together in unity. And I mean, this is exactly what's going on in Corinth. And this is why every church in the history of Christianity that has taken the Lord's Supper seriously and has believed and confessed the bodily presence of Jesus in the sacrament practices closed communion still to this day. I mean, of course, Baptists and Methodists and Anglicans don't. They don't believe in the bodily presence. They think this is a symbolic meal like Thanksgiving dinner, and it's a matter of hospitality, and we're just trying to show that Jesus loves everybody and everybody's welcome. Well, if that's what you think, why would you have closed communion, right? But also, if that's what you think, none of this 1 Corinthians 11 stuff makes any sense at all. So all the churches that believe this, the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Lutherans, have always practiced closed communion. The early church practiced closed communion. It was always practiced because everybody recognized the seriousness of these verses and wanted to honor this so that people wouldn't be harmed and so that Christ's dignity wouldn't be maligned and it would be a work of man. So this is not Holy Communion in Corinth for Paul in this letter. It's not a matter of hospitality. It's not meant to make people feel welcome and connected. It's not an evangelism tool. And nor does Holy Communion create union. It doesn't create unity. In the Bible, what we see is that the Holy Communion is rather a confession of unity. So if Holy Communion created unity, then Paul would tell these divided people in Corinth, have communion together so that you would solve your divisions and become united. That's not what he tells them. He tells them, because you're not united, when you take communion, it's not the Lord's Supper because you're making a mockery of it. The Holy Communion doesn't fix that. Rather, the Holy Communion expresses it and confesses it. So it's very similar in my mind to a man and a wife who express and enjoy the fact that they are one flesh on their wedding night, not the rehearsal night, but on the wedding night, right? Intercourse within holy marriage confesses what God has declared over them at their wedding, and it strengthens the bond that God himself has made. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. But a boy and a girl who are not married, even if they're engaged, they don't become one flesh in God's eyes by having intercourse, nor do they grow closer to one another in love. Actually, if they have intercourse outside of holy marriage, they harm one another and they harm their relationship and they even harm their future marriage. So Holy Communion is an act of intimacy within the church that is reserved for those who are committed to the same teachings and have been joined together by God. And to mock that or to turn it to some other purpose is to have something other than the Lord's Supper. It's to have man's supper, or it's an attempt to have the blessings and benefits of Holy Communion apart from the way that God instituted and gave it. And that never works. There is, by the way, on the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod website, you can find the CTCR section. That's the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. And they have a statement from 1999 entitled Admission to the Lord's Supper that goes through this in a very solid and thorough way based exactly on these passages. So if this is confusing to anyone, I commend that document to you as a really good biblical explanation of why we have to practice closed communion.
There is some good guidance there. How would you briefly describe that?
Well, it just walks it through very carefully, looking at all of the passages and explaining them and how they have to all fit, and also looking a little bit at the history of the church and the way this has always been understood. And ultimately, the guidance is, look, we need to respect people's consciences, and we might think that we're being nice to people if we give them communion because we want to feel welcoming, but we're not actually being honest, and we're very likely hurting them.
So let's deal with a couple of St. Paul's words here in the epistle before we move on to the other propers. The one that I think sticks out is Paul says, therefore, let a man thus examine himself.
Right. And these words, this idea or this admonition of Paul that a man should examine himself, have a history of abuse in Lutheranism. I mean, this is a Lutheran problem because the Pietists came from us. So some of these Lutherans, these Pietists, they twisted this exhortation that a man should examine himself into a kind of self-torture so that Christians had to purify themselves of sins in order to be worthy of communion. And that was a terrible abuse of this and caused a lot of heartache and problems that it shouldn't have. So also, though, there have been others that have taken this in almost the opposite extreme so that the only purpose of the examination was to just make sure one was a sinner. And then really the word examine just means nothing more than repent or believe. So it wasn't anything else. And both of those are problems. Maybe the first one's a little more horrific, but the other one causes problems too. In fact, this word that's translated examine is not perfectly equivalent to repent or believe, even though only a person who's repentant and believes would do this. And examining oneself might lead to repentance and faith, God willing. But this word really does require something of the intellect to think about one's self and one's relationship to God, to his neighbors, and to the words of Christ. So a man in a coma can't examine himself. And I would contend that it's also not possible for infants to examine themselves because they just don't have yet the words to do this or the intellectual capacity. That doesn't mean they don't have faith. Of course they have faith. And I wouldn't in no way say there's no reason to think that if a believing infant received Holy Communion that he would receive it unworthily and would be guilty of the body and blood of Jesus. I think that's going way too far. The Bible doesn't say that. Because the standard is not examination to make me worthy of communion. Rather, examination is for the sake of making sure that I am ready, and then to some degree also to be able to assure my brothers and sisters that I'm ready. Usually we do that through the pastor, through the elders, but there is a confession that's made that's public that can be acknowledged because we want to be unified together. So the point of the examination is for the sake of making sure we're ready. So when we talk about this, I don't think communions can examine themselves. I don't think that means that they would receive communion unworthily. However, I don't believe communion is appropriate for infants because they can't make this confession in a way that can be measured and seen and known by the community. And I also don't think it's appropriate for them because of the Passover, because infants didn't receive the Passover. In any case, that all being said, what is examination? Well, here is what really we should be asking ourselves, not twisting ourselves into if we're pure enough, if we believe enough, and so forth, but we need to just simply ask ourselves some very basic questions. In the first place, we should ask ourselves, are Christ's words true or not? Are his body and blood physically present in the sacrament? Because he says they are. So if they aren't, then he's a liar and we should not participate in this charade. So I either come for what he has promises, I take these words, his words, seriously, or I abstain from this because I don't believe him. That's the first question. So if you're like, no, Jesus' words are true. That's the examination. Do I recognize the body of Christ according to his words? The second question is, am I a sinner that is in need of forgiveness that the sacrament promises? And do I trust that Christ will give it to me as he says? Right? He says this is for the forgiveness of sins. I need that. Will he give it to me through this? If I say yes to that, okay, that's the right kind of examination. And then the third question really is, am I united to the people that I will commune with in love and in faith? So have I resolved my conflicts with them and given up grudges? Have I repented and asked for their forgiveness where I've done them wrong? And am I also willing and have I forgiven them? And do we believe and confess the same things? Are we united? And then really along with this is kind of in this examination is, am I willing to amend my life and my confession in humility in order to conform for the sake of unity? And this, I think, is really, in many ways, the one where the rub comes. Now, in some ways, the other two are more essential and more important. But when you ask yourself, am I going to amend my life to conform to the confession of this congregation and this people for the sake of unity? Or do I think I know more than them? Now, maybe you do know more than them, and they're wrong, in which case you ought to rebuke them, and if they won't listen, find a group that actually goes by the Bible. But if you're unwilling to conform to them in humility, then you don't belong with them, and you should not commune there. And this really is what Paul means, this examining oneself, judging ourselves truly. That's what he says, if we judge ourselves truly. And note also here that he does expect us to be judged by the Lord and to be disciplined by the Lord. He says, when we're judged by the Lord, then we'll be disciplined. So judging ourselves is actually submitting to the Lord's judgment and accepting his discipline so that we would not be condemned along with the world. In other words, we're going to accept the judgment of the Ten Commandments and what the Bible says, and then we will be disciplined by God, and it will be good for us because we won't be conformed to the world, we'll be conformed to his word. Finally, as we already said, but notice again that the body of Christ is received by the mouth of believers and unbelievers alike, worthy and unworthy. So this isn't a matter of only believers are going to get the body of Christ and the other people are going to get something else. In fact, the problem is precisely that unbelievers or unworthy people, hypocrites, those who aren't united to those that they are communing with, are going to receive the body of Christ. And that's why we want to guard it so that we don't knowingly participate in someone sinning against it.
Where do we get the notion of pastoral oversight then?
Paul doesn't say here explicitly that pastors are to administer the sacrament, but he does imply this, and he is doing this, right? Because throughout the letter, Paul is insisting on his authority over them as an apostle and calling them back to Christ. And while in 1 Corinthians 11, he doesn't say, you can't have communion until, what he does say is, you have got to change. You've got to stop this. What you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. Stop it. Repent. Do it the right way. And it is clear, I mean, to anybody who's reading this reasonably, it's clear that if they refuse to change, in fact, they will be breaking fellowship with Paul and they won't be allowed to commune. So really, this is an example of pastoral oversight, that it isn't solely pastoral oversight, but the reality is pastors are stewards of the mystery and they do need to make these judgments and they do need to keep their vows and the agreements that we've made and do the hard thing of telling some people, no, I wish we were united, but we're not. And I'm not going to pretend like we aren't, because if I do, that's going to deceive and mislead you and continue your false belief.
The intro for Monday Thursday is both Galatians 6 and Psalm 67.
Right. Galatians 6:14, the antiphon reads, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. This is really marvelous because, remember, you know, at the end of the service, we're going to strip the altar. Good Friday is just around the corner. We got all this heavy stuff coming. And Galatians 6:14 really helps us from getting morose, right? We glory in the cross of Christ. We aren't flippant about it, but we love it because this is how God loves us. What we recognize in the cross is actually Christ's glory. And then the body of the psalm, we get verses 1 through 3, 5, and then the latter half of 6 of Psalm 67, which reads, God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving health among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. And no Gloria Patri that day, which is the weirdness of the last 2 weeks of Lent. So these verses from Psalm 67 are markedly joyful. So along with that Galatians 6 passage, so we're confidently asking that God would be merciful to us and that he would bless us. And we expect his face to shine upon us with favor and for God to make his ways known here on earth, that is to us, even giving his saving health to the Gentiles. And so the psalm calls us to praise God and repeats the promise that he will bless us. Now, this is really, it's just a marvelous thing in the context of the Passion and also of the institution of the sacrament of the altar.
What do we find in the Collect?
We hear this. O Lord God, who has left unto us in a wonderful sacrament a memorial of your passion, grant, we beseech you, that we may so use this sacrament of your body and blood that the fruits of your redemption may continually be manifest in us. For you live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. This might be the only part of the Lutheran liturgy to be picked up from Thomas Aquinas. It's a marvelous prayer. What it does is it describes God as the one who gave us the sacrament, and he gave us the sacrament as a memorial of his passion. It's a memorial because we do it in remembrance of him whenever we eat and drink of it, proclaiming his death until he comes again. And then the petition, what we ask for, is that we would use this sacrament rightly so that the fruits of his redemption would be known in our lives and in our confession. So both sanctification and justification that come to us through this sacrament. It's a marvelous prayer.
So the Old Testament reading for Monday Thursday, Exodus 12, the first 14 verses, what's the connection here?
Well, it's here we get the instructions about the Passover. So we read, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you. When I strike the land of Egypt, this day shall be for you a memorial day. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Now, we can't go through this verse by verse. There's tons of great stuff in here. But let's just highlight some of the obvious parallels to the sacrament of the altar. In the first place, Jesus institutes the supper explicitly in the midst of the Passover meal. The Passover is the most important feast of the Old Testament. It's the defining moment of Israel. They're born out of slavery, delivered through the Red Sea, and so forth. So the context here and the parallel is strong that as important as the Passover meal was in the Old Testament, the new Passover, the New Testament, is going to be greater. Secondly, the Passover meal gives food for a journey, and also it gives blood to mark the doors so that the angel of death will pass over. It's the Lord's Passover. It's not Israel's Passover. And Jesus gives his body and blood as food, and it's his supper, not our supper. He gives his body and his blood as food, not just his body. And he marks the hearts of his people with his blood by entering through their mouths. His body and his blood are not just for escape from slavery, but are for the forgiveness of sins. The lamb was consumed completely or burned. Christ, however, was not consumed in his Father's wrath, but he finishes it and is then vindicated on Easter. The Passover was to be kept forever as a feast to the Lord. And in fact, we are still keeping the Passover. It's been exaggerated and it's been fulfilled in Christ. It's not an annual event, it's at least a weekly event, but it's still a memorial day, and we do it to remember and proclaim our liberty from Satan and from sin. So sometimes you will see in various liturgical things a reference to the Holy Communion as the Passover, and also in the Bible, and that's I don't know why we don't do that more.
Do you have much to say about the gradual, which is actually pulled from Philippians, and it's more lengthy than ordinary.
It is, and we don't often have in the historic lectionary these things pulled from the New Testament. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, where God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. So really, again, we're just getting the gradual reminding us that we have begun the passion, right? So we're talking about the cross. It's extolling the humility of Christ and his obedience to death as, in fact, the cause of his exaltation. This is the reason that God has given him his highest name. So like unto the intro, it's keeping us from becoming too morose. It's reminding us this is the way God loves us and this is his glory. And then, of course, next we would have the epistle, which we already read from 1 Corinthians.
The tract is Psalm 111. What do you find there? What are your observations?
We read, "He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He hath given meat unto them that fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant." And then we get a verse from John 6, "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." So this connection of Psalm 111 with John 6 is very interesting. Psalm 111 is just pure gospel, right? The wonderful works of salvation are to be remembered, that is, proclaimed, embraced, and experienced in the presence. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word, because the Lord is gracious and compassionate. So we ought to be proclaiming this, embracing it, and experiencing it now, not just recollecting it. And he gives meat to his people. And then we have Jesus immediately saying what this meat is. It's his flesh. That's the meat. And his blood is drink. And whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood has communion with him, that is, dwells in him, and vice versa. Now, there's been a lot of polemical kind of exaggerated stuff in the Lutheran church ever since Luther and Zwingli sat down and tried to talk about communion, about whether or not these verses from John have anything to do with the Eucharist. That polemical stuff is really not been helpful for us since that moment and has caused a lot of confusion. Now, we don't base our doctrine of the Lord's Supper on these particular words. Rather, we base our doctrine of the Lord's Supper on the institution. But these words rightly help us understand the words of institution. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And the history of exegesis shows that the church has always read these words as applying to the sacrament of the altar. And even in Luther's own preaching, he actually invokes these as applying to the sacrament. So they belong here, and we need to read them as they clearly are meant to be read.
That brings us to the gospel that we had mentioned before, John 13. What do we find there?
So here we have this discourse of Jesus at the Passover. We read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no share with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you.' For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.'" So Jesus is washing the disciples' feet here very clearly as an object, as an object lesson. It's a real service to them, of course, but it's also meant to teach something about the kingdom and about their role in the kingdom. Jesus is there to serve them, even though they are subordinate to him. So his humility does not make them equals, but he is there to serve them. And so also then they are to serve one another and love one another, and they are to particularly serve and love those who are under them. And he says this explicitly. He is giving them an example, and he asks if they understand it. This is markedly different from what he says about the sacrament, which is not an example or an object lesson. So also, there's no place in the book of Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament where you have any talk about washing of feet. This was a one-time event. Jesus does this. I mean, I'm not saying that the church doesn't have freedom to have some sort of ceremonies, but I'm not really in favor of this one because I think it'd be confusing to people. In any case, we certainly want to make a distinction between what Jesus does in the institution of the Lord's Supper and what he does in washing the disciples' feet. We also see that this is an object lesson with this new commandment that he gives, because the new command, of course, demonstrates that in fulfilling the law and laying down his life for the sins of the world, he is also an example that they are to emulate. That is to say, he doesn't mean that we should die on the cross to forgive the sins of the world, because obviously we're not the Messiah. But what he does mean is that we should love one another selflessly, and we should forgive one another. And then he says, that love, that forgiveness will actually be noticed by the world. They'll know you're my disciples. Now, this is kind of, I think, a funny place for us in our society, because this, in fact, we know this historically. This was true in the ancient world. The pagans could tell who were the Christians because of how they acted. They could tell they loved one another, even though, of course, the early church, those people weren't perfect. I mean, they might have been a little bit less sinful than us, but not very much. I mean, they were in the same world that we live in. Now, for us, of course, our society is not a pagan society in the same way that theirs was. Our society is an apostate society. That is to say, it's a society that was once Christian, but has now rejected Christianity. And of course, the thing that we hear all the time from our apostate society is that we don't act like Christians because we don't have their values. So they say, for example, we must not really be Christians because we condemn homosexuality and Jesus would never want us to do that. So they're claiming to be the true heirs of Christ, even though they don't worship him and love him, but they are the ones who are actually loving while we are hateful, and therefore, you know, Jesus wouldn't like us. Well, the irony, of course, is really they do actually know us by our love. They just don't know what love is. Having fallen away from the faith, they are actually worse than the old pagans. So they call love hate and they call hate love. They are self-righteous hypocrites, and they claim to hate self-righteousness and hypocrisy above all else. So when they recognize us for our concern for doctrine, our concern for morality, our concern for the life of the unborn, our concern for holy marriage, and the desire to evangelize the world and for all the world to know about Jesus, in fact, when they recognize us for that stuff, they are recognizing us for love, even though they might call it bigotry, hatred, and who knows what else. So they don't know what love is, and we shouldn't be fooled by that into thinking that somehow we're not being recognized by our love.
So having gone through the gospel then, what are your final thoughts with regard to the hymn of the day that is appointed for Maundy Thursday, O Lord, We Praise Thee?
Well, this is a marvelous hymn, perhaps the best communion hymn in the whole hymnal, number 617, and attributed to Luther because Luther wrote two of the stanzas and kind of rescued the first stanza. It's actually a hymn that predates the Reformation, and the only thing Luther did to the first stanza was he eliminated or deleted the last line because it referred to extreme unction. But other than that, he loved this hymn. So the first stanza is explicit that we're praising, blessing, adoring, and thanking God for what he gives us in the sacrament and what the sacrament does. So he gives us his body and his blood, and his body and blood nourishes our souls. Then we have a Kyrie, Lord have mercy. Then it asks that his body and blood would plead for us in all of our needs. Now, this is a poetic device. The petition is, of course, that Christ himself will plead for us and represent us before his Father. And then we get another, O Lord have mercy. The second stanza, now we got Luther himself, starts out by confessing that Christ's body was crucified in order to win us away from the devil and to give us heaven. And then it says that there's no greater love than this, and that this is the love that binds us to Jesus. Next, it asks that Holy Communion would be a remembrance of this, that is, a remembrance of the death of Jesus Christ as a substitutionary death that saves us and wins heaven and forgives our sins, the very love of God. Then there's a Kyrie. Then it moves to the blood. It states that the blood of Jesus was forced out of him by his love for us in order to bless and sustain us. And then it simply states the gospel. It says to Christ, all our debt thou hast paid. Peace with God once more is made. Lord, have mercy. The final stanzas, again Luther, a request that God would give us his grace and favor so that we would follow Christ and we would live together in love and unity. It also asks that we would not despise the Holy Communion, then Lord have mercy. Then it asks that the Holy Spirit would not forsake us, but would sanctify us. And finally, in a heartfelt plea, and this is really heartfelt because Luther was very disturbed in his life about the violence in the church that the Reformation seemed to cause. The Reformation didn't really cause it. It just uncovered it. But he felt a certain amount of personal guilt for that. So you get this heartfelt plea where Luther asks that Christ would give to his church peaceful days and unity, and then, O Lord, have mercy.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you.
Thank you, Todd.
Sometimes Christians think of Maundy Thursday as their chance to kind of travel back and be there in the upper room with Jesus' beloved disciples on the night when he was betrayed, when he institutes his supper, when he gives them the commandment, a new commandment I give to you, love one another as I have loved you. But we are not traveling back on Maundy Thursday. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Jesus is coming forward to us, the real crucified and risen Jesus in his body and blood there on the altar comes to us. He comes and gathers with us to give us what his body and blood bought for us, forgiveness, life, and salvation. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.